we go back. In other words, if the fourth is this year, next year will be. Okay. Well, anyway, long way around the barn. I think next week, next Sunday is 2 years. Either next Sunday or the Sunday after that, depending on how the calendar. But I think it's next Sunday. But anyway, it's time flies and happens. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. And as we prepare for your word this morning, just Lord, give me your words to say and to say them the way that you want them said and to say them with in the way that you want them said. And Lord, just be with us today and just help us to continue to worship you in the work that you do. And I just pray these things in your name. The passage that we'll be going through today is 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to that passage. And let's read together. I love the sound of the pages of the Bible. It's a wonderful thing. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one abides in him, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is a tough passage. From the standpoint that it's real easy to come to a whole lot of conclusions on this. Is this passage saying, as someone suggests, that if you ever sin from the time you become a believer onward, that you aren't saved and you aren't a believer? Is it saying that you're incapable of sin? Is it saying any number of things? And this is one of those passages where I will suggest to you that there's a myriad of different interpretations. I believe I'm going to give you the correct one. But you have to hold on to this loosely, because there's ways to look at this that are not necessarily error, and there's certain ways to look at this that are error, but there's ways that are looked at, different ways to look at this. And I think we're going to dive into this. And this is a passage where there's a lot of stuff, if you understand kind of the nuances of the Greek and that sort of thing, it becomes really significant. And the interesting thing about this passage, and we'll kind of start out here, is that you notice that there's not a lot of explanation going on. John doesn't spend a lot of time saying, this is what I mean. So there's some presumption that the people in that day knew exactly what he was talking about. So this is one of those passages where understanding the cultural context is kind of important. One of the things that's going on is you have any number of false teachers, including the Gnostics, that are spreading all kinds of false teaching out there. And one of the things about the Gnostics, and you have to remember this, is Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, which in Greek means knowledge. These are people that thought they had a special knowledge. They were special. They'd been touched. And they had a special knowledge. They had a special ability to discern things. They were, in fact, touched, as my grandfather would. He's touched. That was touched. And they were touched, all right. And they had different ways of looking at things. But they thought they were special. They thought they were carved out. They were elite. And a lot of things didn't apply to them. One of the things that didn't apply to them was sin. Because sin is, that's of the flesh, and we're of the spirit. So if you have the special knowledge and the special carving out that we have, what happens in the flesh really doesn't matter. It's really not important. So whether you don't sin or whether you do sin or whether you sin sometimes and not others, it doesn't really matter. And it particularly doesn't matter for us. And John is addressing that today. And he's putting things, reminding people of the historical context here. John is returning in this passage to the main theme that we saw in chapter 2, verse 29, through our passage today, ending at 3:10. The fundamental connection between knowing God and walking out a life of righteousness. Now, John briefly interrupted that lesson in verses 1 through 3, the verses that we looked at last week, with an emotion-filled plea to really grasp the greatness of God's love, the incredible privilege of being his children, and the hope of becoming like Christ when he comes again. So let's look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John begins this statement, this passage, with a very direct, very simple, very straightforward statement. Everyone who practices sin breaks the law and practices and commits lawlessness. Now, when John is talking about lawlessness, I think it's important here to understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about the breaking of a specific law. They're all wrapped up in it. Because he's going to make the point throughout here that there's not categories of sin. If you violate, if you commit sin, you have committed lawlessness. It doesn't matter whether you think that you've committed some sin that doesn't really matter, doesn't really count, isn't as bad as the person who lives next to you has committed. It's all lawlessness. But when he's talking about lawlessness, he's really talking about kind of the lifestyle and what's going on in that era and what goes on today, which is almost this Wild West, the law doesn't matter, lawlessness lifestyle. It just doesn't matter. It's all about me. It's about what I want to do. And that is, you can imagine how compelling that is to people who are struggling with sin to be told, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You just do what you want to do. Because if you're one of us and you're special, sin doesn't matter. It doesn't count. It doesn't count for you. It may count for somebody else who's not special like us, but it doesn't count for us. Yeah. Well, he's not specifically pointing to the Jewish law, or he's not specifically pointing. He's talking about a way of life. He's talking about he's certainly not talking about the Jewish law in particular, and he's not talking about a specific sin or a specific breaking of a specific thing. I mean, we've talked about in the past how people will say we're not under the law. And that's absolutely true. As Christians, we're not under the law. However, the Ten Commandments, if you are a follower of Christ, you desire to keep God's moral code. For instance, you cannot be a follower of Christ and want to have a relationship with somebody else's wife. You can't be a follower of Christ and go kill somebody and commit murder. You're not going to lie to somebody. You're not going to steal their stuff. You have the natural proclivity not to do that, to desire to do something else. And what John is talking about here is a lifestyle that basically says, woohoo, this is the Wild West. We can do whatever we want to, and none of that matters. It's not only aren't we under the law, but the law doesn't, God's code of moral conduct doesn't apply to us. It isn't there. So it's this total Wild West kind of thing. And the people that are doing this are the Antichrist, as he's describing, the people that are against Christ and the false teachers. And when John uses the terminology everyone, no one, or whoever, he is directing his comments to the arrogant assumptions of the false teachers who claimed that they were part of a special elite, set apart from everyone else. They're special, so they don't need to be bothered or concerned with sin. And John wants to make it clear that he is not down with any distinction like that. That distinction doesn't exist in John's world. There is no dual standard of morality in John's view of faith. The gospel applies to everyone. John's focus is not on sin as a violation of Mosaic law, but rather that sin constitutes opposition to and rebellion against God. We live in a culture that in many senses worships this lawlessness. I mean, it's really interesting when you look at movies and trends and things like that. How many of you remember the movie Wall Street? The first Wall Street. Yeah, that was out there. And Gordon Gekko was kind of the villain in the movie. A very, very interesting thing happened when that movie came out. Gordon Gekko is the inside trader who's violating securities laws left and right, and gives a speech that actually became a standard at business school, which was the greed is good speech. That greed accomplishes things. Greed's good. Greed in all of its forms is really a positive thing. And the makers of the movie fully intended that Gordon Gekko was going to be the villain of the movie. People would say, that's a guy without morals, without scruples, without standards, and we don't like him. And you know what happened in our culture? Gordon Gekko became the hero. Everyone, a lot of young people at that time, wanted to be Gordon Gekko. They didn't want to get caught. They didn't want to go to prison. But they wanted to be wealthy. And quite frankly, they were willing to risk the possibility of prison to get that kind of wealth. That became more important. And that is, and trust me, things have not gotten better since then. Things have only gotten worse. There is a lawlessness out there that is absolutely incredible. I had someone tell me the other day that the time was over for defining the nature of an individual's sexuality based strictly on gender. How else would you define it? I mean, I understand that people are people and all that sort of stuff, but the standards, God being at the center of things, is just not the way the society is going. It's drifting away from that more and more and more. God has increasingly been taken out of the equation in our world. John wants to make it clear that sin, in essence, the practice of sinning is the essence of lawlessness. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, that's an absolutely amazing statement when you think about it. Because most of the time, when we think about taking away sins, what people think we're talking about is taking away the judgment for sin. That Christ came to take the penalty that we, in fact, deserve. He stands in our place, takes what was coming to us, takes the whooping that was meant for us. And while that is certainly true, I'm going to make the case to you today that John's not stopping there. It's not just about Christ's substitutionary taking of our sin. John is talking about more than taking away the penalty to sin and then of sin. And notice he's using sin in plural, sins. John is talking about Jesus removing sin from our lives. He appeared in order to take away sins. I don't think you can necessarily make the argument that all that's talking about is taking away the punishment for sin. Jesus came to remove sin from the world. And why is that, what I just said, not necessarily all that popular? Because the subtext of Jesus coming to take away the penalty for sin is what? Well, I can keep on sinning. Why he came was not to change the world, not to change me, not to remove something evil from my life, but to take away the penalty. I can speed through the neighborhood all I want because Laren went down to the courthouse and paid my fines for all time to come. Just take it off my tab. That's the mentality that's going on there. But I'm suggesting to you that it's far, far deeper than that. Christ removes the very power of sin itself. And John uses an interesting start to that verse. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. John is reminding the people that are reading this letter that they have known from the beginning that that was the point. They know these things because they stand at the very heart of the gospel message, which they had heard from the beginning. Christ came to take away sin, not so we could revel in lawlessness and figure that there was an escape route. I'm going to suggest to you that I don't think we attach enough significance to this salvation. We have a tendency to say things like, look, I raised my hand, I went forward, I said the prayer, and so I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven, and I can go back to living the way I've always lived, only now I'm secure in my eternal destiny, and that makes me feel really good about myself. I'm at peace, because, hey, I raised my hand, I walked up front, they played just as I am, and so I'm good to go. I think when we really look at this, we have to think about the things that should happen when we made our decision for Christ and are saved. What are the things, what's the process that we go through? And I'm not saying there's a checklist or there's something that you have to tick off, but there's certain kind of components to our salvation experience. We recognize that we're sinners. We recognize our need for a Savior. We recognize that we need Jesus. He's our Savior. We accept that Jesus is who he says he is, that he came to earth in human form and died for our sins, in the sins of all mankind. The next one, we receive his forgiveness. We not only believe he is who he is and why he came, we're willing to receive the forgiveness that he has for us. We invite his Holy Spirit into our hearts, and we are born again. These factors are really the essence of what being a Christian is all about. But the interesting thing is, do we focus enough on the last? Or do we kind of like to look at that forgiveness of sins part and kind of go, isn't that great? I'm so glad I'm a believer. Yeah, Rob. Well, repentance, when we talk about repentance, is definitely a component. I'm talking about kind of just a framework here, a loose framework. Repentance is when we're asking for forgiveness of sins, a key component of that is repentance. It's not just throwing it out and saying, this is all the stuff that I did before, and forgive me for it, and then I just want to go right back to what I'm talking about. But really, when we start talking about repentance and a desire to repent, is what we're talking about in these last two. And what makes that all possible and what happens is, have I invited his Holy Spirit into my heart? Do we understand what that means? And part of coming to a place where we want to recognize desire to repent of our sins is having that living Holy Spirit in our hearts that's really guiding us. Do we really focus on those last two? Do we understand what it means to invite the Holy Spirit into our hearts and to be born again? What happens when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit lives in you, in your heart? It's really a whole series of things, including what we're just talking about. But let's focus on kind of the main thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is one of those parts that people really like to subtly minimize and kind of glide over. You see it particularly in the marketplace and in marketplace ministry. People that are involved in business don't want to acknowledge a present, current, right now change. They don't want to recognize a present, current, right now need to change. They want to look at this as if it's something that's out in the future, something that's going to happen someday. Someday, when I get to heaven, then there'll be all of these changes. I want to minimize it because it's the future. I don't want to deal with it right now. But John and Paul are telling us it's right here, right now. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Think in particular about that last part, verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self isn't something reserved for the future. God created a new self, created to be like God, not God. You're not created to be God, created to be like God. We're not gods. That's one of the things that I don't get where people go with that. Where people say, oh yeah, we're gods. Is it little g or capital G? Well, one will say it's a little g, the other say it's a capital G, and we're God. We've become God. When we became believers, we became God. He gave us a new self, new creation to be like Him. Not to be Him, but to be like Him. And it is in us right now. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the power from God to live a righteous life. Now, how do most people deal with or look at the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit doesn't come into our hearts for the purpose of being compartmentalized or walled off into some corner to wait for some future event. It isn't one of those deals where the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and then it can be ignored until we're ready to acknowledge that the time is here, the time is now, the time is right. Okay, now let's come on out of your cage. That's the Holy Spirit is alive, living, working in our lives to transform us through the process of sanctification to become more Christ-like. And that can't work if we insist on shoving the Holy Spirit over to some corner of our heart, walling it off, literally bricking it in, so it can never come out and work in our lives. The key to victorious living is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And that won't work unless we let it work. Make a decision to let it work. I'll get to you, is what people really were wanting to say and like to say. Comes from the transformational power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verses 5 and 6. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Now, how on earth do we reconcile that? How do we make sense of that? I mean, it seems like it's pretty clear. I mean, he's saying no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. So does that mean if I sin at any point in my life after salvation, that it wasn't real, that I didn't know Him? What John is talking about here are habitual sin patterns. Sin that is not fought against or repented of. I mean, that gets to the question you raised, Bob, about repenting. If you've got somebody who has no desire to repent of sin and just walks right into it, then you're talking about a question of genuine faith. Is this someone who really wants to walk away or repent of? This is not sin that people feel remorse over. This is a habitual pattern of sin. This is not falling into sin. This is jumping into sin with both feet. Some churches or pastors use this verse to argue that sinless perfection is a reality, that true believers don't sin. Their doctrine is referred to as the eradication of the sinful nature. They say that when you reach a point, often argued as the point when you were born again, in your life, where that's where you cease to sin. The only problem with that, and it's a big problem, is that it doesn't square with the rest of the Bible. And in fact, it doesn't square with this letter. Because what does John tell us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And remember what we talked about when we were in the first chapter. John is dealing again with the Gnostics who are saying, I don't sin. And if I do sin, it doesn't matter. And John is saying, look, if you're going to assert, God says everybody sins. If you say you don't, somebody's lying. And when you say you don't, you're calling God a liar. So is John saying that real believers never sin? Obviously not. And this is a good example of why we should never create doctrine out of one verse. We always need to look at the whole counsel of God's word. So how do we reconcile verse 6? What is John talking about? John is talking about the new self. He is talking about the new sinless nature that now resides in the heart of the believer. And that sin is totally and utterly inconsistent with the new nature that God has placed in us. But there is an internal conflict that will rage within us as long as we inhabit this world in these bodies. There is a push-pull that will go on until the day that our Lord returns. We see him in heaven. What we're really talking about is a new standard, a new normal. Before we accepted Christ, the norm was sin. But when Jesus comes into our hearts, things begin to change. And there is a new normal. And we head in the direction of that new normal through the process of sanctification. And when we sin, and we will, it is not the result of the new nature. It is an ugly remnant of the dead and dying. There is a constant push-pull. There is the old man and the new man. And the old man wants to rear up and take control and take things right back to the way that they were. And those are the lies that John is talking about. And where they come from is from the enemy. That is a pattern of life that John is basically saying, well, that's the devil at work in your life. And don't give him control over your life. There's a push-pull. What do we really want to do? And does sin bother us? Do we desire that it be gone from our lives, that it be eradicated, and we repent of sin? Do we not only ask for forgiveness, but truly, truly with our hearts, repent of it and desire that it be gone from our lives? Will it come? Will we sin? Yes. But we don't have to like it. We don't have to want it. We don't have to ask for it. Verses 7 through 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. John is doing what John always does. He is calling it as he sees it. It's black and white. There are no shades of gray with John. If you are involved in a lifestyle of sin, there's only one person you are listening to, and that's the devil. And the members of his community, his literal children that he cares about so deeply, are subject to being deceived just as we are today. And the one who's doing the deceiving is the devil. John is warning about the false teachers and the Antichrist. And they felt, primarily the Gnostics, and they felt absolutely free to sin while at the same time denying that they were doing anything wrong. And this kind of deception becomes really easy for people to buy into and stomach when it's an easy gospel, when it's easy belief system, when it sounds good, it makes us feel good. And that's what the Gnostics and the false teachers of the day are all about. We talked about it over the last couple of weeks. We're all God's children. We're all God's creation. God loves us all. God wants us all to be his children, desperately. But we're not all his children. Because as we saw, John lays out very clearly the criteria for being adopted into the family of God is to believe in Jesus, to be a believer, to be a follower of Christ, to have him in your heart. And at that point in time, you are adopted into the family of God. People will say things like, we're all God's children. And you say, well, you know, we're really not. And almost verbatim, the response will come back. It may not be what's in the Bible. I'm pretty sure it's in there. But let's just presume you're wrong, you're right, and it's not. It just sounds to me like who God should be. Well, to the mind that wants a very, very easy, gentle, warm and fuzzy belief system that where anything goes and it's all okay, yeah, it does sound like that's the way God should be. But it's not. John makes a bold assertion encountering the false teacher. John is revisiting the problem he answered in chapter 2, verse 29. Doing what is right does not in and of itself make a person righteous. But the false teachers must recognize that if a person is righteous, he or she will do what is right. You cannot claim to be righteous, as did the Antichrist, while living a life of open sin. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John is talking about the new nature we get when we are born again. That new nature doesn't sin. But when we sin, it is the old man rising up out of the grave. Now, there's an interesting thing about this passage. It's all around the word God's seed. This is where looking at the Greek becomes really, really fascinating, because the context that that word is used in occurs only in this one place. That word can mean many different things. It can mean a seed that you plant in the ground. It can mean an idea, a thought. The way this word is, John is being used, is John is using it right here, right now in this context. The translation is sperma. We're talking about basic, fundamental DNA. We're not talking about a seed that's planted in the ground. We are talking about our nature. When I was born, I took on the genetic makeup and characteristics of my mother and my father. I took the good and I took the bad. Part of the bad is I'm a sinner. But there's a genetic makeup that's there. When I accepted Christ, I was born again. There's a new DNA. I just need to walk out in it and let the transformation take place in my life. And it will be a process. It may come fast in some areas of my life and more slowly in other areas, but it will happen if I'm walking out in it. Verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is one who does not love his brother. Why is John saying that? And notice the key. What is one of the critical defining points of whether somebody is practicing righteousness and is following God? Run into it. But you have love for your brother. John is saying that when there is a genuine spiritual connection to God, when someone has the Holy Spirit in their heart and has been born again, you will see it in their life and in their walk. You cannot separate a fruit from its tree, or a tree from its fruit, sorry. That person will walk it out. When they sin, they will be grieved and they will repent. And it will happen quickly. And the most obvious evidence of a transformed heart is love. Love for a brother. Has your heart been transformed? Do you really know what love is all about? Love for God, love for your brother or your sister. John has told us throughout this passage that there are no degrees of sin. It is all lawlessness. And loving your brother is not an option. It is what we must do and what must be about. I don't often cite a lot of preachers, but this one kind of took my attention. There's a preacher from England, Martin Lloyd Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. And Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones is an interesting man because Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones is not his doctorate is not in theology. He was a medical doctor. And he came to a point in his career, he's very successful. And he came to a point in his medical career where he realized that what he was doing was saving lives so they could go back into the lifestyle they had before. And what he wanted to start doing was changing lives and saving, truly saving lives. But Martin Lloyd Jones, and this is a guy who was preaching in London during the era, during the Blitz. As there's a story of Martin Lloyd Jones preaching at his church in London during the Blitz, and the bombs were going off so loud, and the dust and debris was coming down from the roof of the church, so they would have to pause and sweep off his lectern so he could see his notes, and so that people wouldn't be panicked about what was going to happen. But Martin Lloyd Jones said this: "We preach not to fill churches, but to save sinners from hell. And the two are not the same." Do we understand that? What is our mission and what is our purpose? And are we about God's business? Do we love our brothers? Do we want them to know Jesus so desperately that we want to see them saved? Or do we just kind of want to shake hands and move on and not worry about it? We conclude every service because it matters to me and it means something to me when I say, "You are sent." And trust me when I tell you this, I don't mean you're sent to Elmer's for breakfast. It does mean the conclusion of the service. It does mean we're done. It does mean we can go on to other things. But does it mean what it should mean? Does it mean that we're now equipped to go out into the world and tell people about our Jesus so that they come to know him? So that they come to know him in a way that saves their souls? Because only he can do that. And they must know him and believe him and surrender their lives to him. And are we about that? I had a conversation with a wonderful woman down the street. Mom, she died. And I'm down there talking to her about Camp Hope. I'm saying, "I'm going to stand up in front of everybody. I'm going to say, we're going to tell them about Jesus. And you better like it. Because that's what we're going to do. We're not going to soft pedal this at all. We're going to get right in their grill and say, we're telling them about Jesus. Jesus people, and that's what we're going to tell these kids about." And she said, "This is what you need to tell people: that you are a faith-based organization, and you are liberal in sharing your faith. Because if you want to beat them over the head, you close them out. You don't compromise, you don't soft pedal the gospel." He said, "But Eric, what's important is getting those children in here, getting those people in the church house to talk to them about Jesus so they see his love and get to know him and believe it and not just turn away because of angry, loud, aggressive talk." She says, "I hear your passion, but people have to know about Jesus. They're not going to know about Jesus unless we tell them about him, or somebody tells them about him." And you know what? We have to be the ones that are about that. We have to at least be planting the seeds in the lives of young people, the lives of old people, the lives of everybody. We have to be about telling them about Jesus. We can never presume that somebody who says, "I'm a Christian," really is. It doesn't mean we have to badger them. It doesn't mean we have to give them a pop quiz where they go through 30 questions and they ask, "Okay, you can come take communion." But the reality is that we have to realize we are sent. We are sent into a hurting, dying world that desperately needs to know Jesus. We have to know for a fact that we know Jesus. And if we're not sure of that, we have to know it. If you have any question in your mind, you have to say, "I need to resolve that question right here, right now. I need to know that I know. I need to know that I am in the arms of the Creator of the universe. And I will be okay." It's always remembered. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. I thank you for how you're working in our lives and how you're working in the life of our church. Lord, I ask that you would continue to work. I would ask you to continue to use Hope Church to be sent out into the world, that we take that seriously, that we understand what it means, and it's what we are about, and that we desire desperately to touch the lives of those around us. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who does not know you, let today be the day that they do. Whether it's through praying together, but touch hearts. Touch hearts. Touch hearts on all the things that we're about for you. And help us to keep our eyes on you and keep our hands on the plow. I just pray these things in your name.